One of the pastors in our presbytery was a missionary in Africa for many years. And one of his major initiatives while in Africa was to gather pastors from all over the continent and hold a conference where they would strategize about how to reach Africa for Christ. Now, reaching a huge continent like Africa sounds impossible. But even gathering pastors together for a productive conference was extremely difficult because these pastors were all from very different cultures. And that showed itself in big ways and in small. For instance, some cultures were extremely expressive and greeted everyone freely with the holy kiss. Others were exceedingly reserved and found even handshakes to be a little forward. This culture spoke softly. Others liked to speak loudly. These people valued personal space. Others had never even heard of the expression before. You can see the problem. How can you talk about reaching Africa when you aren't even sure how to interact with the person in the next aisle? And yet, things went extremely well. In fact, on the last day of the conference, they had a farewell banquet, and everyone agreed that the food and the fellowship was just spectacular. At the end of that banquet, one of the pastors came up to our missionary friend and expressed how wonderful the conference was, from the very first worship service to the spectacular closing banquet. You might even say he was gushing with gratitude and appreciation. Now, that was rather remarkable because he was one of those from a very reserved culture. And then, shockingly, he said to our missionary, "Would you mind giving me a kiss?" This is a defining moment. People are coming together. Barriers were being torn down. This was a spectacular moment. And so our missionary wrapped his hand around the guy's neck and pulled him close and gave him a kiss on the cheek that cemented the moment and made lips everywhere proud. But as he pulled back, he noticed that the pastor's eyes were wide open. In fact, the pastor looked shocked. And that's when our missionary friend realized his mistake. See, for us, a kiss is just a kiss. But in that pastor's language, the word kiss meant plastic bag. In other words, he wasn't asking for a kiss. He just wanted to take some leftovers home. But he had nothing, not a single kiss, to carry them in. Elijah's eyes must have been huge. This is not what he was expecting. Maybe he had misheard what God had said. But no, God had absolutely said that he would connect Elijah with a widow who would supply him with food. Now, please realize, we are not talking about a simple box lunch here. God was sending Elijah into the town of Zarephath as his new base of operations. So he was going to need provisions for many months to come. And that would be the problem. See, the whole area was suffering from a severe drought. There was no food, there was no rain, there was no water. And because there was no rain or water, there was not a chance that there would be any food anytime in the near future either. But there was an absolute abundance of starvation, of scarcity, of disease, and death. And yet God had said that a widow would have extra food to give to Elijah so that he could endure those difficult days. And that was also strange, because generally speaking, widows had nothing back then. See, whatever money their husbands had when they died, it didn't go to their wives. It went to their family of origin. And that meant that the only way for a widow to survive was through charity, or by gleaning a harvested field, or by being supported from a family. Widows, especially widows with young children, were in an impossible situation. But Elisha must have figured that the widow God had set apart for him to help him through these days must be a very powerful and rich widow who lived on a beautiful farm with its own natural spring and plenty of fruit trees. Now, a widow like that could do the job. And so Elijah went to the gates of the town of Zarephath to find God's provision. And while he was there looking for his rich widow, he noticed a poor widow gathering twigs. Now, you would think the best place to gather twigs might be in the woods. But lots of carts filled with real firewood came through those gates on their way to the market. And since the roads were bumpy, twigs and bark and wood shavings often fell off those carts. But now we know the truth. This woman was so poor, she couldn't afford a real piece of firewood. And so she gathered up these scraps and twigs. And granted, the fire that they would make wouldn't be great, but hopefully it would be enough. Now, when Elijah saw this woman, he knew that she was not a rich widow with a pantry filled with food. This was a nobody who had nothing. And Elijah looked up to the heavens and said, "Her? Come on, God. This can't be my widow. She can't even provide for herself. How could she provide for me?" And God says, "Well, Elijah, have you asked her to give you anything?" What was it that James said? "You don't have because you do not ask." Come on, Elijah, before you can say she's not your widow, you have to ask her for something. See, Elijah had forgotten two very important things here. First, he forgot that our God is a big God. But we often forget that as well. And when we forget that our God is a big God, we not only forget that he is all-powerful, which is really bad, but we also forget that he is also all good. And then we forget that because he is all good, that he is always faithful to his promises. And while God doesn't need us, he has promised to use us. And Elijah also forgot that God loves to work through nobodies. He absolutely loves it. See, God doesn't need somebody. He just needs a nobody who will say, "Here am I, send me." Now that sounds strange to people like us who grew up thinking that we had to be someone. That life is all about being number one. And that everything has to revolve around us. And that if you can't be first in the race, well, you shouldn't even bother running it. But none of that is true. And that's really good news, because the fact is, we're nobodies. I love how Paul puts it. We've read it last couple weeks. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Elijah now thought God had chosen a weak nobody to shame the strong. And so Elijah asked this poor widow, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" It's a simple request, and one that falls within the realms of normal rules of ancient hospitality. And while it may sound a bit selfish and rude to us, there's no harm and no foul going on here. But as the woman goes off to find some water, Elijah goes all drive-through on her and asks, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." Scholars will tell us that even this is a modest request. And in that culture, that would not have been anything close to rude. But come on, Elijah. Have some sensitivity here. This is a severe drought that's going on all around. And this poor woman is gathering up stubble because she can't afford sticks. In fact, she was so poor, she couldn't even pay attention. And yet, Elijah asked her for some of her food. Now, put yourself in her place. What would you do? You have nothing. You have enough bread and oil for one last tiny meal. If the stubble you gathered will stay lit long enough to bake it. And then, that's it. The only thing left to do is for you and your son to lie down and die. And you don't know anything about this guy who has asked you for some bread. He's not family. He's not even a friend. In fact, he's a foreigner because he's from Israel. And that means he worships Yahweh, the God of Israel. He shouldn't even be up here. This is Baal territory. Yahweh has no followers here, and that's the way it should be. For him to be up here would be like a guy in a Middle Eastern man wearing a Tehran t-shirt begging outside the White House. It's just not how you win friends or influence people. So if you were this woman, what would you do? Here's how this remarkable nobody responded. She said, "As surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Now, I may be reading into this, but it sure sounds to me like while she admits that she's a nobody who has nothing, she is willing to do whatever she can for Elijah, even though she knows she can't do much. Now, maybe she's just being polite here, but by taking an oath in the name of Elijah's God, I wonder if she was, in a tiny way, offering herself to Elijah and his God. True, her offer is not much, and we certainly cannot call it faith at this stage, but I think it is clearly a step toward faith. And sometimes, that's all that God needs from us. Sometimes he just wants us to take that risk, to take that step out in meager faith. Elijah hears this willingness, and he says to her, "Do not be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have, and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." And there it is. Elijah puts her step toward faith to the test. He says, "You have a choice. You can ignore my request and go and share a last meal with your son. Or you can bring me some bread. Now, it is possible that I am a liar and that I will eat what you bring and leave you nothing. But I promise you, I am not a liar. I am a servant of Yahweh. And if you trust him in this and step out in faith, he will provide for all of our food needs until the drought is over and the land prospers once again. This is God's promise to you. He will provide for your needs. So what are you going to do? I know I would be hard-pressed in that decision. And then we read these wonderful words about her decision. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. And with that, we have to adjust our assessment of this unnamed woman. Oh, she was still a nobody, and she still had very little of most things. But by the end of the story, she has a lot of faith. And besides that, she is rich in good deeds. And because of that, and because of God's promise, she became the nobody who never ran out. Her jar of flour and her jug of oil just kept flowing and flowing and flowing. And more importantly, so did all of her good works. Now, we have to be careful here not to make this nobody into somebody here. The real focus of the story is not on her faith, although that's a remarkable aspect of the story, but on God's faithfulness. We read earlier that God sent Elijah into the region around Sidon. And he did that for a strategic reason. This was way up north on the coast. And this was the very heart of Baal country. And that country was expanding. And that expansion was very easily explained because it was the intent of the queen of Israel, a woman named Jezebel, that she would remove every trace of Yahweh from Israel and replace him with the worship of Baal. And she was very close to accomplishing that goal. And as a result, the worship of Baal was everywhere, especially in the towns near Zarephath. Now, what's really funny here is that Baal was the Canaanite fertility god who brought rain and storms and pregnancies for animals and flocks and humans. And the name Baal meant lord or owner. And people understood that Baal was the god above all gods. But our God doesn't let his people Israel go without a fight. And so God sends Elijah into the heart of Baal country to say these words. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Note two things here. This terrible drought, Elijah caused it. He stopped the dew and the rain, and then he kind of dried up the rivers and the creeks so that there was no water anywhere. And everyone started suffering because there was no water, which means there was no food. There was no nothing. There was no life. None of that should have happened because we're in the very heart of Baal, the storm god territory. He's the God who brings rain and water and floods and moisture and dew and all good things that make everything grow. Except, here comes this nobody named Elijah and says, rain, stop. And the rain, stop. And the dew, stop. And while Baal had this great run and was considered by everybody to be all-powerful, suddenly he was shown to be nothing. And so Elijah basically says to the people of Israel, pardon me, but I'm going to go all ballistic on Baal and prove to you that he is nothing at all. There is one God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. He alone can provide for our needs. He alone is good. He alone can deliver us from death and sin and shame and despair. He alone is God, and he alone is the God of love. He loves you. And Baal is a fake, a phony, a false god. He is not the God who brings the rain, who causes crops to grow and gives us sons and daughters. He can't do any of that. But Yahweh can, because He alone is God. See, when our nobody widow decided to provide food for Elijah, it wasn't because Elijah was so great. It was because she caught a glimpse of the greatness of Elijah's God, true Elijah. Yes, she was called to serve and provide food for Elijah. But, as so often happens, the one who ought to be served turns around and serves. She was to serve and provide for Elijah, but in the end, Elijah served and provided for this widow. He gave her food and healing and hope. And in His goodness to her, she saw glimpses of God. Someone once asked me, why should we do good works? There are a lot of really good answers to that question. But for me, what we see in the Elijah story is most important. By doing good works, we show the watching world what God is like. That's the point Peter makes in 1 Peter 2. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that they accuse you of being crazy, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. That's the point Paul makes in Ephesians 2. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And that's the point John makes in 1 John 4. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. Through our love, the invisible God becomes visible. But there's even more than that. We should do good because Jesus did good, and we are to follow Him. That's Paul's point, Peter's point in Acts 10, when Peter is talking to Cornelius. He wants to sum up the story of Jesus. And he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with Him. And we should want to do good because we have received good from God's hand. Jesus says in Matthew 10, freely you have received, freely give. And I would be amiss here if I didn't quote from Martin Luther. He had a very practical reason for why we should do good. He said, God does not need your good deeds, but your neighbor does. But my favorite reason is found in what Paul says in Galatians 6. He writes, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See, I don't know about you, but I want to be part of the reapers of that harvest. I want to expand God's kingdom. I want to bless the people God puts in my path. And I want to be used by God and live a life that's rich in meaning and compassion. Even though I know I'm a nobody and I don't have much to offer. See, even in a drought, even in a famine, even though we have nothing and we are nobodies from nowhere, when we say yes to God and allow Him to work through us, to bless others, we are planting seeds for a great harvest. All we have to do is believe and then go out and do good in Jesus' name. And keep on doing good by providing for the people that God puts in your path. If they are lost, love them. If they are broken down by life, encourage them. If they are between a rock and a hard place, pray for them. If they need someone to talk to, listen to them. If they need compassion, bless them with kindness. If they seem overwhelmed, help carry their burdens. And when you are tempted to stop doing good because you are nobody and you feel you have nothing to offer, don't you dare do it. keep on doing good. And remember that when nobody's offered themselves to God so that He can work through them, God doesn't just do small things. He unleashes His glory. I love this quote from Bruce Barton. He said, "Sometimes when I consider what tremendous consequences come from little things, I am tempted to think that there are no little things." Amen to that. Let's pray. Father God, we want to give ourselves to You. We are nobody. We have nothing. We have no power. But You do. You are good. And You have chosen to use us to expand Your kingdom on earth. The forces against us seem huge and powerful. And everybody acknowledges them, and everybody thinks that You're irrelevant. But we know different. So give us courage and faith and hope as we go throughout our day that by doing good to others, even when we don't know them, even when they seem off to us, that we would bless them and trust that You would use that for Your glory. Doing good is hard. It's costly. It's scary. And so we pray that You would go with us to give us that little movement of the Spirit to push us forward, so that we would do good in all situations. And that we would do good, trusting that You would multiply it. We're nobody. We have nothing. But we give ourselves to You. And we rejoice that You have promised to use us in all sorts of wonderful ways. May we be part of a great harvest, a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of joy, a harvest of praise. Use us and make us usable, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.